For the last 15 years or so, I've worked in theological education, also ministering in congregations. And in that time, I've seen hundreds, no, probably actually thousands of people respond to the simple instruction Jesus gives in our passage today. Follow me. They almost always respond to Jesus in the same way. Nah, I'm good.
That's the Reverend Dr. Micah Jackson, and today he brings you a challenging message entitled, A Fisherman for Jesus. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 2020, we proudly celebrate 75 years of ministry of the Protestant Hour and now Day One, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Micah T.J. Jackson, president of Bexley Seabury Seminary in Chicago, Illinois. Before assuming the presidency of this Episcopal Center for Learning and Discipleship in June of 2018, Micah was the Bishop John Hines Associate Professor of Preaching and Director of Comprehensive Wellness at the Seminary of the Southwest in Austin, Texas. He holds a Master's in Theological Studies in Preaching from Seabury Western Theological Seminary, a Master of Divinity from Meadville Lombard Theological School, and a Ph.D. in Homiletics and Liturgy from Graduate Theological Union. Micah, welcome to Day One.
Thank you.
Bexley Seabury identifies as a seminary beyond walls. Tell us about the school's innovative offerings in theological education.
Our school really does see itself as being beyond walls in the sense that our seminary is non-residential. Unlike many traditional seminaries, our students don't have to pack up themselves and their families to move to Chicago to be a part of it and to be in our community. Instead, students take classes partly online and partly by visiting Chicago for short periods of time, short residencies like just a weekend or sometimes 4 or 5 days.
Mm-hmm. And while it's a seminary of the Episcopal Church, you are ecumenical in a sense and relate to other neighboring seminaries. How does that work and why is it important these days?
Oh, it's hugely important, Peter, and I think it's because what we need to do as Christians today is really try to find ways to band together and live into the gospel. It's not enough for any of us to go on our own any longer. So Chicago is a great town for that. There are many seminaries in the Chicagoland area, and we're all bound together in what we call the Association of Chicago Theological Schools. Mm-hmm. We work together in a lot of ways, not just meeting together with our leadership, but also have an open cross-registration agreement so our students can take classes from all around. And it really does mean that our students have a richer opportunity to study the Bible from different perspectives with other Protestant denominations, with Catholic students, with people from all theological perspectives.
Mm-hmm. And theological education is in somewhat of a struggle to reinvent itself for this new and uncertain world, and Bexley Seabury has been on the forefront of those efforts. So what drew you to leave a comfortable professorship to take the challenge of leading a seminary in these times?
In a lot of ways, it was the challenge itself. My life in Austin was great. My colleagues and the school was wonderful, and I loved being able to see the students grow and change and to work with them on their preaching and their pastoral skills. But Bexley Seabury is at a place right now where we're really trying to listen to the church and see what the church needs. One of the things that the church needs is to be able to have people come into the ministry who can't, for whatever reason, join a residential seminary community. They've got aging parents or young children or a spouse with a job that's just too good to move, or maybe they themselves can't move because of their own work. Bexley Seabury is able to help them to get the formation and education that they need to be effective leaders in the church. And beyond that, we're also working to expand our offerings for all leaders in the church, for lay people who are doing their discernment of any kind of vocation, like I will say in my sermon, but also the opportunity for people to just deepen their faith and to deepen their understanding of church and their relationship with God.
Among your academic interests are the spiritual discipline of preaching, homiletical form, the relationship between preacher and congregation, clergy formation. So much of that focusing on the exercise of a pastor's calling. I find it interesting that you call it the spiritual discipline of preaching. Would you say more about your approach?
Yeah, I think preaching really, for a lot of people, it becomes something that they have to do. It becomes part of their to-do list alongside all of the other things that pastors have to do. But really, when you think about it, if you think about preaching as a way of breaking open the word for people, it really ought to be part of your prayer life. It really ought to be part of your spiritual life and part of a spiritual discipline of preparing for and preaching your sermon and following up with your congregation afterwards to find out what message they heard and what they're going to do with the message that they received.
You're working on a book, Preaching Face-to-Face, an invitation to conversational preaching that will be out eventually from Church Publishing, and explores conversational preaching. How does that work?
You know, when I ask people what their preaching is like, a lot of preachers want to answer that their preaching is conversational. But there isn't a lot of homiletical work on what that means or how to know whether your preaching is conversational. One of my other disciplines is linguistics, and I've really looked at the ways in which linguists have asked themselves this very question: what does it mean to be conversational? And I've compared those answers that they've come up with the things that I know about how to prepare sermons and how to give them, to find those points of commonality so that preachers who want to be conversational can really understand what that means. For example, in a conversation, there's always more than one person, just like we're having a conversation now. And you don't usually think about preaching that way, except if you can expand your vision a little bit, you can see that the preacher is always responding to another partner. Usually the Bible, but sometimes also the news, the national news, things that have happened in a local congregation, things that people have raised recently in the community. And so when a preacher sees that and understands that she or he is responding to another partner and understands that after their sermon is done, someone is going to respond to them either by word or action, then you can start to see that there really is this kind of back and forth, even in a thing that we often think of as monological.
You mentioned the news, and this is going to be a very interesting year with the political campaigns going on. And a lot of preachers have asked and talked about, how do you preach politics? What do you say to that?
Well, I like to think of politics as being how we order our common life together. And in that way, the gospel is very political. Jesus is very interested in how we live together in right relationship with each other and how we live in right relationship with God. But that political reality of the gospel is in no way partisan. And I think preachers need to really understand and really live into that place of being deep into the scripture and deep into their relationship with God and preach that instead of being caught up in all of the swirling partisan name-calling and worse that's happening today.
Micah, you've also had an emphasis in your career on wellness. How do you apply wellness to the church and its leaders?
You know, especially now that I've been involved as the president of Bexley Seabury, I've been doing a lot of traveling. And whenever you get on a plane, the flight attendant always says, be sure to put on your own oxygen mask first. I'm not the first one to notice this, but it really is true of wellness in the church. Leaders in the church, whoever they are, ordained or lay, have to really be focusing on their own wellness, and not just their physical wellness, but also their spiritual wellness. Any kind of of way we can think of ourselves as being more strong, more well in the gospel, the better off we're going to be and the more free we will be to respond to whatever God has for us.
And Micah, you'll talk briefly about this in your sermon, but how did you experience your call to ministry? You obviously have had an early call.
I did. I had a call when I was in high school. My pastor at the time came to me and said, would you think about maybe going into the ministry? I think maybe you might have a call to this. And I had never really thought about that before. I said, well, that's an interesting idea, something strange to say to someone who's only 15, 16 years old. But the more I thought about it and the more I prayed about it, the more I thought, oh, maybe that is a good idea. But the ministry that I imagined was really not the ministry that I could figure out how to get. You know, when you're only 16 and you're living in a particular community, it just seems like the kind of ministry you can imagine of being a parish priest. That really wasn't what I felt called to. Instead, I felt called to this kind of wider church ministry. And it took me a while to be able to see that that was really possible. And once I could see that, then I was able to follow my call.
You've returned to the neighborhood in which you grew up, which is interesting. What might you tell your junior high self across the street now?
I think one thing I would say to my younger self is, if someone tells you that this is going to be the best time in your life, don't listen to them. You know, it has been a time of constant growth and really getting to know who I am and who God is for me and what kinds of things God has for my life. So I would say to my younger self or any of my younger friends or any younger person who's out there listening, just hang on. It's always an opportunity to go deeper. God is always calling us to a more relationship and a more fulfilled relationship.
Well, today on this third Sunday after Epiphany, your sermon focuses on the gospel text from Matthew chapter 4. Would you read the passage for us?
Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people.
So Matthew offers a quick summary of the early days of Jesus' ministry. What stood out for you as you read the passage this time?
As I read the passage this time, I was really struck by the calling of Peter, of Simon Peter, and of Andrew, James, and John. I really wondered, what would make someone do that? What would make someone just follow Jesus? What was it about Jesus, and what was it about his call to them that was so compelling that they left everything they knew immediately to follow him?
And we'll find out in your sermon. It's entitled, A Fisherman for Jesus. Micah, thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
When two people are just getting to know one another, imagine they've just met at a party or something, a common question is, what do you do? It makes sense, doesn't it? It's not a perfect way to understand who the other person is, and it does open up the possibility of all kinds of stereotypical misunderstandings. But as a first pass, it's not that bad. And for a lot of us, what we do for work is, for better or worse, an important part of who we are. Interestingly, people don't usually ask me that when we first meet. You see, as an Episcopal priest, I often wear a clerical collar, which many people recognize and marks me as a member of the clergy. They don't need to ask. Just by looking at me, they can know all they need to know about me, at least at first. Now, I imagine it was the same with Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. But it wasn't their special clothes that gave them away. Indeed, if you met them on the street, their clothes were likely to be pretty utilitarian, maybe still wet from the sea. They would shake with rough hands, and the unmistakable odor of fish would accompany them. You wouldn't have to ask to know what kind of work they did. They were fishermen, no doubt about it. And in the time and place they lived and worked, that was all you needed to know about them. At least at first. For the last 15 years or so, I've worked in theological education, mostly teaching in seminaries, but also ministering in congregations. And in that time, I've seen hundreds, no, probably actually thousands of people respond to the simple instruction Jesus gives in our passage today. Follow me. Simon and Andrew were fishermen, but in my life, I've seen him say it to college students, bankers, police officers, full-time moms, philosophy professors, all kinds of people. They almost always respond to Jesus in the same way. Nah, I'm good. They somehow have an instinctive feeling that Jesus is calling them away from the life that they have, and they don't want to, or are not yet ready, to leave it behind. And I can't really blame them. After all, that's what I said the first time Jesus called me. And if we're being honest, the second and third time too, at least. I first imagined the vocation I have today when I was in high school, and it would be more than a decade before I went on to seminary and started preparing for this life. Now, I've heard that story, or a close version of it, so many times. And you know, it's not just people called to professional ministry that can tell this story. It's people who have heard the call to missionary work, or who have been invited to join the governing board of their congregation, or to tutor young children at the nearby elementary school, or even sing in the choir. They hear Jesus' voice somehow, pulling them towards something new. Follow me. And yet their reaction is, nah, I'm good. They just don't want to, or aren't yet ready to take on this new way of living into their faith. And it makes sense. The new is often scary, and as humans, we've worked hard to achieve whatever peace and security we have. And of course, we want to protect it. The Bible is full of stories of people who have said yes to God. And look where it got them. Hunger and rejection and sleepless nights and prison time and beatings and death. Nah, I'm good is starting to sound like the most reasonable response. So what was going on with Simon and Andrew? What made them leave their nets and follow Jesus when surely they were subject to all the questions and worries any of us would be? And what about James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Why did they leave their boat and their father immediately and follow this strange man? Were their lives so terrible that they had no better prospects? The Bible doesn't make it seem like that. They seem to be reasonably successful fishermen with a family business, boats and nets. But they left it all to follow Jesus into an unknown future. All because he said, "Follow me." But of course, that's not all he said, is it? We don't often think about the second half of Jesus' call, but it seems to me that it makes all the difference. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." This is a different kind of call, one that I think is easier to follow, and one that is actually more authentic to the kinds of calls that Jesus is offering us today. You see, in Jesus' call to Simon and Andrew, he calls them not to abandon all that they know, but rather to put what they know at the service of the gospel. Jesus says, "I will make you fish for people." True, that's a strange thing to say, but I bet it was comforting to them. Jesus is saying that he has a new mission for them, a totally new kind of work, kingdom work. But he is still going to need them to be fishermen. Something in their new calling will be an extension of their old calling. For Peter and the disciples that were fishermen, maybe they saw the work of evangelism in fishing terms. They thought about going where the people were, throwing out the net of the good news, and then hauling in the catch. The other disciples probably thought differently. For them, maybe bringing souls into the church was like collecting taxes or vine dressing or whatever work it was that they did before. Entirely different in some ways, but in some ways, very familiar. It's what happened to Tom. I first met Tom at a gathering of people who were spending a year of their lives in an intentional community and working in various ministries throughout the city. I immediately liked him. Of course, I asked him, "What do you do?" And he said, "I'm a chef." And then he paused, looked around as if to check if it was okay to share a secret, and said, "But, you know, a chef for Jesus." He had been a chef in some of the city's fanciest restaurants, and even owned one of his own for a while. But one day, he said, he heard one of Jesus' sayings in a new way. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." He immediately understood what Jesus wanted him to do. He began to make preparations to leave his expensive restaurant and take over as head chef of one of the city's largest soup kitchens. He told me that his work at the soup kitchen wasn't all that different, really. He still woke up early in the morning to get to the vegetable market. He used his contacts there to make sure the soup kitchen got good food for good prices. He still spent his time preparing recipes that would make best use of the ingredients he could get. He still worried about producing the right amount of food, enough so he didn't run out, but not to have too much left over either. And there were some differences, too. Much less shouting, he told me. And he went home each night knowing that he had used the gifts God had given him to serve God's neediest and hungriest children. That's the kind of calling Jesus wants to bring into your life. Perhaps not so dramatic as Tom's, or as those who go off to seminary, but still an invitation to a more full, more fulfilled life. One where your gifts are used in all the ways that God intended. Not only to fish for fish, but also to fish for people. Not only to cook for customers, but to cook for Jesus. Not only to do whatever it is you do, but to do it for the glory of God. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he doesn't do it because you've been wasting your life or because he doesn't value what you have been doing until then. No, Jesus calls us to follow him precisely because of what we have been doing and who we have become. Jesus knows how to use your skills, your gifts, your desires, and even your wounds in deeper relationship and service to the one who is the maker of all plans. And when people see you then, they might still assume you're just a fisherman, at least at first. But you will be so much more than that. In reality, you are a beloved child of God, uniquely gifted, and called by the Holy Spirit to serve the world in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Micah T.J. Jackson, president of Bexley Seabury Seminary based in Chicago, Illinois. For a free transcript of his sermon entitled A Fisherman for Jesus, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Remember, Day One depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week, we're excited to welcome the Reverend Wesley Spears Newsom, Associate Pastor of Greenwood Forest Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina. His life-giving message is entitled, Better is One Day. Be sure to listen for it. Now, Micah Jackson offers some final reflections on today's sermon. Micah, you noted that you have witnessed probably thousands of people respond to the simple instruction Jesus gives in our passage today to follow me. All sorts of people, you said, almost always respond, nah, I'm good. You said they somehow have an instinctive feeling that Jesus is calling them away from the life that they have. They don't want, or at least are not ready to leave it behind. And you said you can't really blame them. And when you consider what happened to so many in the Bible who said yes to God, it's a reasonable response. But isn't Jesus commanding us to follow him, or aren't we just avoiding his call?
Yes, and we see that in the stories too from the Bible, right? Jonah flees from his call. Lots of people do. And I think God understands that. Jesus understands that. It's a human instinct to try to remain safe. But what could be safer than responding to God's call? It involves some faith. It involves some sinking into that feeling of safety in relationship with God and with Jesus. And once that happens, then you can see you can move beyond that fear into the life that Jesus is calling us to.
You pointed out that when Jesus called Simon and Andrew, he calls them not to abandon all that they know as fishermen, but to put what they know to the service of the gospel, to catch people instead of fish, which makes sense. And you shared the story of Tom the chef, who moved from working in a restaurant to working in a soup kitchen in response to Jesus' call. That's the kind of calling Jesus is bringing to us in our lives, you said, an invitation to a more full, more fulfilled life where our gifts are used in all the ways God intended. Can you give us some other examples of how we might use our gifts or skills in God's service?
Absolutely. You know, I think this is one of God's signature moves is finding ways for people to take their gifts and their desires and skills and put them in service of God. It's not unusual. There are plenty of other examples in the Bible, even. I think about Moses, for example, who must have been sitting in the desert thinking, gosh, I used to live in Pharaoh's palace, and now I'm out here in the desert with all these sheep. I don't understand what's going on. And then God thinks, I need to free these people from their bondage. And to do it, I'm going to need someone who can get in to see Pharaoh and who knows how to live in the desert. I've got just the guy. So I think it's a really common pattern, and so I'm not surprised to see it again with Jesus calling his disciples, and then to see it again and again in the lives of God's people today. You know, I think of people that I know who have had jobs as teachers coming into my classroom as a preaching professor and saying, gosh, I never realized how important being comfortable standing up in class and talking to people was going to be for this work. Mm-hmm. And it's something that they can build on and grow into. And it helps connect them to their previous life, previous life circumstances, and see that God's been building it all along for them and not just that it's a total left turn into the unknown.
Mm. Micah, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope everyone who heard this sermon will come away with a message like this one. All Christians have a vocation, even me, even you, even all of the listeners. And I hope that this vocation is something that you will grasp onto, that you'll respond to Jesus saying, follow me, that you'll find those connection points in your life between the work that you do and the things that you love and the ways that you can do those things in the service of the gospel. It makes for a wonderful and wonderfully full life.
Mm. Micah Jackson, thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much.
Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.